The Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 21. If you'd like to follow that in the church Bibles, you can find it on page 1124. Romans chapter 14 and from verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall.
Morning, 10 o'clock church. Great to see you. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here. Don't worry, this is not the sermon notes for today. It is great to be with you. Great to see you here this morning. I love movies, but I'm terrible at impersonations. But I want to just do a little pop quiz to start off this morning. I'm going to give you a short scene from a movie. As soon as you think you know the name of the movie, talk to the person next to you, tell them the name. I'd love to give a prize for this, but I'm too cheap, so I'm not going to. So it's just for brownie points. Okay, so here we go. Show me the money. 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 What's the movie? Thank you, Jerry Maguire. I love that movie. I love that scene. That's become kind of an iconic scene. And that phrase, show me the money, has come to represent something. It means, when does all the talking end and when does it get real? Of course, in the movie, Rod Tidwell is the footballer is trying to get his agent, Jerry Maguire, stop talking, Jerry. Come on, let's make it real. When does the talking end? When does it get real? And that can be a question that people ask about Christianity as well. So these are books that I had to buy and read when I went to Bible college a long time ago, right? Big, chunky books. They kind of represent the talking bit of Christianity. And in my pocket, I have my keys and my phone and my wallet. Don't get any ideas here. These kind of represent the real, the nitty-gritty parts of my life. This has got my diary and count of my, you know, my money and the way to get into my house and my car. I'll put those there. That kind of represents the nitty-gritty details of my life. And the question can be, how does that have anything to do with that? When does that make a difference on that? Where do they meet? We as a church have been going through the book of Romans in the Bible, and you can feel a little bit like that with the book of Romans as well. There's a long time we spend talking about all sorts of abstract stuff like justification and the law and covenant and sins and Abraham and the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. But where does it get real? How does the gospel that Romans is all about, how does it make a difference in a life? Now, it's good to remember that Romans is actually a letter. It's not just a theological textbook. The guy who wrote it, Paul the Apostle, was writing to a church in Rome that had real nitty-gritty problems that he was trying to address and speak to with the gospel. Now, we saw a little bit about in chapter 1 where he's talking about his travel plans. Then we get this whole kind of big section about what the gospel is. And then after, in chapter 12 and 13, we start to see how the gospel lands in our life. But really, really brief things. So, you know, there's a great verse in Romans 13 that says, practice hospitality. And that's it. Like, it doesn't tell us how or when or whatever. Just go and do that. That's just a little snippet. But here in chapter 14, we just heard a little bit of that read for us. It's probably the longest section in the book of Romans. In fact, in many of the New Testament books, to show us how the gospel lands in our life. How it really is the power to change a life. Now, what's the issue in Rome that Paul's writing to? Well, some of the people in the church had been Jews, and they have converted to Christianity. Now, the Jews, of course, in the Old Testament, have lots and lots of laws that regulated their life, particularly laws about what sort of foods you could eat, and food that has to be prepared in a particular way, and food that you can't eat at all. So there's these people who've come from a Jewish background, they've become converted to Christianity, they've understood Jesus as the Messiah, so they're now in the church. Now there's another group of people, they're all the people who've come from a pagan background, the Greek and Roman religions, they've converted to Christianity without any of this baggage about all the laws. These two groups are now together in the church, and they're not getting on with one another. Because the Jewish Christians, with all their laws, they are condemning the Gentile Christians for not keeping the rules. Especially the rules about what sort of food they could eat. How can they call themselves a Christian? They eat bacon at every meal. And the Gentile Christians, with all of their freedom, free from all that sort of background, they're looking down on the Jewish Christians for all their observances. Fancy still being hung up about what sort of food you can eat. Fancy still being hung up about keeping those religious festivals. Don't they know it doesn't matter anymore? I mean, really. And so there's this division in the church. And so as Paul writes to deal with this division and address these problems in particular, we get to see here in the 21st century three ways that the gospel gets real in our life, how that has everything to do with that. Three ways, right? Number one, firstly, the gospel eliminates the threat of other people. Now, I don't mean it kind of exterminates them. So don't get the wrong idea here. You're not advocating that kind of thing at all. Now, as I said, the issue in the church is the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians arguing about whether they should observe things or not. But what is at the heart of those attitudes is the human quest to be on top. The human quest to work out that you are worth something by measuring yourself against the other people around you. And look, this sort of attitude makes sense in other religions, which are all about observances, about keeping holy days, about making sure you travel to particular places, about food that you can and you can't eat. When your whole basis for being right with God or the divine or whatever it is, when your whole basis for being right with them is your level of performance, then you spend a lot of time looking sideways. You either feel proud of your level of effort. I mean, look at those people. I can't believe that they're doing that. Or I can't believe that they haven't been doing that for months now. I have been doing that. They haven't been doing that. I'm a bit higher. Or as you look sideways, you can feel terrible about the level of effort you've been putting in to win the favor of the divine. I could never do as well as they're doing. I wonder if I'm doing enough to make, insert God here, happy. And so people then become a real threat to your state of mind. They become a real threat to your state of being, to your status. Now, that even makes sense in a secular world, in a world without God. In fact, it makes even more sense out there in a world for people who don't believe in a God at all. A worldview that's based on the view that there is no God, no transcendent. All that there is the material world. You see, in that world, then what you've told is that all we are is the product of blind evolution, the survival of the fittest. And if that's the case, then other people really are a threat. What if they're fitter than me? Even the atheist commentator, Alain de Botton, wrote a whole book about this phenomenon in the West. He called it status anxiety, the view that where you look around and you think, maybe they're stronger than me. Maybe they're better than me. Maybe they're going to live a better life than me. Maybe they're fitter than me. Maybe they're smarter than me. Maybe they are living more prestigious, more comfortable lives than me. And if that's the case, if they're doing it better than me, then what am I? What am I worth? If I can't do it as well as they can, what am I worth? But it's so easy for Christians to slide into this way of thinking as well. Christians slide into this way of thinking, of measuring themselves against the performance of other people all the time as well. And before you say, well, yeah, other people do that, but I don't do that, ask yourself this question. In the web of relationships that you're in, is there someone whose success you just can't celebrate? In the web of relationships that you're in, is there someone whose success you just can't celebrate for them? You can't say, isn't that great that they have done this, that they've achieved that, that they've performed that? Instead, you find yourself saying, I can't believe that that has gone their way as well. If that's you, you're sliding into this way of thinking. But the gospel completely does away with the need to see people as a threat. Have a look with me at what Paul says in chapter 14. Great to grab a Bible and open it up. There should be one in the trays in front of you, or if you've got one on your screen, this should have internet access. You go to BibleGateway.com. You can get a free NIV Bible right now if you want to look at it on your screen. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." Paul says, accept the other person who sees things differently to you. You people who think that what you eat really matters to God, don't judge the others who don't. And you people who think that you've worked out the gospel means what you eat doesn't really matter at all, don't look down on the others as if you are somehow better. Why? Because God has accepted you all on the same basis. That's what all the chapters in Romans up to this point have been about. We were all sinners. We all fell short of the glory with God with our performance. And Jesus Christ has died on the cross for the sins of everyone, so that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus can be right with God. And so your own level of performance has got nothing to do with your right standing with God at all. So God has accepted them all. And verse 4, God will judge them, not you. And when God does judge them, they will stand before God because Jesus will make them stand because he died for them. And Paul expands this idea in his next few verses. Have a look with me. Verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. That each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live for the Lord, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or your sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? Paul is saying that each one of us who is saved by Christ has got the task ahead of us to live a life that honors Christ. And it's distinctly likely that we're going to have differences of opinion on how that life looks like on all sorts of little matters. And that's okay, because we all belong to Christ. Those little differences of opinion about how to best live a life that honors Christ, in the end, they don't matter. The big things that matter, that whether you're going to live or die and face God, and Jesus has sorted them out for you. He's lived the perfect life. He's died in your place for your sins. He's returned to life again. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. And so those other things don't matter. And so you can see other people are no longer a threat. And so there's no need to judge them to lift ourselves up. There's no need to pour contempt on them for their difference of opinion to lift ourselves up. We're all level before Christ. Now, this is incredibly liberating. Incredibly liberating. It's liberating in church matters. So all you people who are utterly convinced in your mind that you should only be baptized by full immersion as an adult when you profess faith, don't judge those who have their children baptized. And all of you people who are utterly convinced that the implications of the gospel mean that children of believers are included in the new covenant and they therefore should partake in the covenant sign of baptism, like the Anglican prayer book says, don't you look down on the others who have reached a different conclusion. Both sides have been bought with the blood of Jesus. And if they trust in him, they belong to him. So it's true, it's liberating in church matters, but it's also liberating out there in the world for each one of us. Because what this means is we're not in competition with other people. Our life is not a competition with other people to see who wins. Life is not a race to be accepted with God or to be known as something. We're already accepted with God in Christ. Back in chapter 8, you remember, you are already adopted into the royal family of God. You can't have a higher status. You can't be more important in this world. And so the people around you, they're not a threat. They're not a threat. And so someone else's success is not your setback. You're free to celebrate someone else's success, and you probably should. And someone else's failure is not your step up. You're free to help them without somehow damaging yourself. How does the gospel change things? Firstly, as the longest point, it eliminates the threat of other people. Secondly, it gives grounds for real community. I am a big Beatles fan. I love all of the Beatles stuff, from the very early kind of honky stuff through to the end where they were getting really, really weird. And I love it because it's all different styles of music and all different sorts of themes. One of the most haunting songs, I think, is Eleanor Rigby. I don't know if you know that song. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where all do they all belong? In 2012, the Australia Institute in Canberra did a survey of over 20,000 Australian people from around about 8,000 households. And they found that the incidence of loneliness is on the increase in Australian society. The trajectory is up. They found out that at any given time, 3 out of 10 Australians are feeling lonely. And the trend is up. And at one level, I'm not surprised by that statistic, because you think about it, we live in a culture that is completely driven by the individual. and the individual's quest to define themselves. And in that world, in that culture, then relationships become commodities. Okay? You enter a relationship thinking, what can you give me to make me a better me? And in that type of relationship, it doesn't take much stress for the relationship to crack and fracture and fall away. But human beings actually long for something deeper than that. Some people like being alone for some of the time, but none of us likes being lonely. We want to be known. We want to be able to tell our stories and have someone who will listen to them and care about them. So how does the gospel help to overcome that loneliness? Have a look what Paul says next. Romans 14, verse 13. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But if anyone regards something as an unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God, receives human approval. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Paul is saying that now people are no longer a threat to your standing with God. You're free. You're free to live and behave as a child of the kingdom with other people. That's what he means when he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, joy, and peace. He's saying that being part of God's kingdom doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on behaviors like what foods you eat or what days you observe. Being part of the kingdom of God is about righteousness. We've already seen early in Romans that God has given us the righteousness, the right standing with God that we need when he gave us Jesus. And so you're free to treat others who love Jesus as your brother or sister in Christ. You're free from the need to tear them down by passing judgment on them. You're free from the need to treat them with contempt because they're not as mature as you are. You are free from the need to prove yourself. And so you can give up your freedom to love them. Our culture around us values freedom more than it values almost anything else, I think. Our culture around us says, I am free and I am me. So if I'm to be truly free, I have the right to do whatever it takes to be truly me. But for me to be truly me, my rights must be met, our culture says. My deepest needs must be satisfied in my terms. But this is the very culture that's leading to the loneliness, the increase of loneliness. Because it makes us people look inwards on themselves all the time. If life is about me and my rights, I will end up being very lonely. The gospel says you are truly free in Christ. So you are free to give up your rights in order to serve others. You're free to give up your right to eat whatever food you want to in order that someone else might not be destroyed by your actions. Your deepest needs have already been met in Christ, and so you can look outwards. You can, as Paul says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and the mutual building up. And these are the fundamental behaviors that are needed for building community that breaks down loneliness, looking outwards and lifting up. But more of that as we get to the final point for this morning. How does the gospel change our life? What has that got to do with that? It eliminates the threat of others. It gives real grounds for community. And lastly, it gives power to escape the prison of yourself. Paul winds up this section. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. Now, you might hear that and say, what, we ought to bear with the failings of the weak? We should please our neighbours? That sounds like rules. Is Christianity about performing after all? Is it about keeping those sorts of rules? Is rule-keeping a way that we keep God happy? I understand if you reacted like that. If you did react like that, all these shoulds and oughts, then chances are you might be thinking one of two things at this point. You either hear, so we should please our neighbours and build them up. Yeah, actually, I'm doing that. Yep, tick. Good. Nailing this whole Christianity thing. Or you hear that and go, please our neighbours and build them up. Really? Wow. The thought of that is exhausting. How would I ever do that? Is it even possible? If either of those reactions are yours, we need to read on and get the full picture. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good to build them up. Why? For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. What Paul wants us to see here is the Christ who was the strong one. Christ had a full and perfect knowledge of the Father for all eternity. He had a perfect relationship with the Father. He never failed. And yet, he did not let being strong with God be all that he was. See verse 3, he did not please himself. He didn't let his strong go, oh, look at those people down there. Look at those sinners. If only they would get it right. I mean, honestly, how many times? He didn't do that. He lowered himself to identify with the weak, to die for them, taking their sins upon himself that he might lift them up. What Christ has done what he asks us to do. He looked beyond himself to others, and he promises to be at work to renew our hearts and minds to do the same, which is why Paul prays in chapter 15, verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. I'm praying that Christ's perfect spirit of looking to others will be in you, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And so you see, there's no basis for pride in any of our behavior. If you have managed to look outwards beyond yourself, if you have managed to love others, then it's simply the work of the Spirit of Christ in you. And all the glory for those actions goes to God, not to you. And there's no basis for despair here either. Christ has looked towards others perfectly in your place where you have failed. He has met the demand and so offers his Spirit to help you to live as he wants you to live. And so for my prayer for us, church, as we finish our journey through Romans, is that we will see afresh how the gospel changes everything in our lives. How that has everything to do with that. It eliminates the threat of other people. It gives us the real grounds for community. And it helps us to escape the prison of ourselves. My prayer is that we will see that the gospel really is the power that changes a life. And so let me finish with Paul's prayer from verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.